We're going to take some time to look in Luke's gospel this morning for our Christmas message. Thought it would be good to go back to the visit of the angel Gabriel when he made the announcement to Mary that she would be the one chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. So we'll consider Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38 in our Bible. Let's look together at Luke 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Well, it was dubbed the Christmas truce back in 1914 by later historians. The world itself, it seemed, had been at war for 5 months now. And beginning on Christmas Eve on into Christmas Day, the guns went strangely silent at a couple of major battlefields on the Western Front. It began when the Germans began placing candles in some of the trees near their trenches, decorating them for the Christmas holiday. Then one could hear wafting through the air the echoes of a Christmas carol sung in German in the morning sky. The British responded with a Christmas hymn of their own. Then several men from the German lines went out into no man's land, the land between the opposing trenches, where generally you were shot immediately, but not this day. No one fired a shot. Some British approached these Germans, stuck out their hands, wishing one another a Merry Christmas. It was a strange spectacle to see soldiers from the opposing sides offering one another chocolate or cigars or food items, other various gestures of goodwill on this Christmas day. In fact, one British man wrote to his mother the following day, "Yesterday, the British and the Germans met and shook hands in the ground between the trenches and exchanged souvenirs and shook hands. Yes, all day, Christmas Day, and as I write, marvelous, isn't it?" Another man recorded, "The thing started last night, a bitter cold night with white frost. Soon after dusk, when the Germans started shouting, 'Merry Christmas, Englishmen,' to us. Of course, our fellows shouted back, and presently large numbers of both sides had left their trenches unarmed and met in the debatable shot-riddled no man's land between the lines. Here the agreement all on their own came to be made that we should not fire at each other until after midnight tonight." Some accounts even stated that a football game was played between the two sides. In fact, in 2008, the French put up a Christmas truce memorial at a spot where on Christmas Day 1914, their ancestors had laid aside their guns to play football with German soldiers from the other side. Of course, the last known participant in the Christmas truce was a man by the name of Alfred Anderson, who died in 2005 at the age of 109, 91 years after that memorable day. Do you know, the Christmas truce reminded these men of the power of Christ to bring peace even into that seemingly God-forsaken land. Peace through the Bethlehem miracle. The Christmas truce reminded men that there was a greater force in the world, in fact, than the spirit of hostility and bloodshed and death, but the spirit instead of one who came to give us life. Isaiah 9, verse 6 reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, millions of Christians will pause to celebrate the Christmas holiday this week. Christmas is celebrated, of course, to honor the birth of our Savior, who left the glory of heaven to come into this world that he might redeem men and women, give his life and atonement for sinners. Jesus, the long-awaited, long-expected Messiah, came into this world, born of a virgin to Mary, the young Jewish maiden, engaged to be married to Joseph. And out of all the billions of women that have lived on this planet, Mary was chosen to be the vessel to carry God's own Son. So this morning we want to take a walk back in time and consider the events of that day when Mary, it was announced by the angel Gabriel, had been chosen and selected to be the one for this role. Let's look again at Luke 1 and verse 26. We read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." There's many believe that Luke got his information, got the details of this narrative from Mary herself. In fact, he has already told us in the prologue to the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, that he has investigated everything carefully, and he has talked to the eyewitnesses to find out the truths of these matters of which he has heard concerning Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he wrote, "Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke says, "I have investigated these things. I've talked to the witnesses. I have talked to the people that were there so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This is what I've found." And he set out to write the Gospel of Luke. And we're told here in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. And the sixth month is a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy. As the gospel started out, it told us of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and that they were barren and advanced in age. And the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias, "You will be a father, and Elizabeth will bring forth John the Baptist." And so here in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is the timeline where Gabriel is now sent to Mary. And it reminds us that we are stepping into history. The Christian religion, the Christian faith is rooted in historical realities. It does not come to us as a legend. It does not come to us as a myth. It comes to us as history. This took place at a moment in time in the village of Nazareth in Israel. Gabriel is sent from heaven to give a message to Mary of Nazareth. And the holy angels, of course, we're reminded, they do God's bidding. They are his servants, and they carry out tasks often on behalf of God's people. Angels show up at all the important events in Jesus' life. If we go through, we see them at his birth, we find them at the empty tomb, we find them at the ascension and in various places along the way. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 2, we read, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." So the angels dwell in heaven. They're enjoying the glory of God is their normal business, praising God, rendering worship to God, and so forth. But at times they are sent to earth to carry out various tasks, such as Gabriel does here in giving the announcement to Mary. Well, why has Gabriel been sent? She's been chosen to bring the baby Jesus into the world, the Messiah, the Savior, the event that we celebrate this time of year. And Carl Bloch says she may have been in the middle of morning chores or perhaps escaping the heat of the day in the family garden. Wherever Mary was, she was most certainly dreaming of the future, of Joseph, her fiancé, their home, a family. And suddenly Gabriel, God's heavenly messenger, stood before her, announcing that she was going to have a baby. And Mary's thoughts, plans, and dreams, the entire course of her life, changed in a moment. And like every Jewish teenage girl, she had heard about the promised Messiah, but never dreamed that she might be the one chosen as his mother. Now Gabriel announced his imminent arrival. God would do the impossible in her body. So Mary finds out here in this encounter with an angel the role that she has been selected to play in the divine drama of the Christmas story and ultimately in the drama of redemption. Mary was selected in the providence of God for that role. She's a descendant of David, and she is called upon to be the mother of the baby Jesus. Of course, you and I note that we are selected in the providence of God for various roles and various purposes in our lives. We read in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose in our lives. He's moving us towards that purpose, ultimately being sanctified and becoming conformed to the image of Christ. But all along the way, we find God's pathways and his roadways that he has for us. And of course, some people like to emphasize the burden that Mary carried, particularly in having to witness the crucifixion of her son. One jumps forward to the end of the Gospels. But really, in the end, I don't think Mary would have traded her life for anything. She recognized it was God's calling upon her. She was blessed and privileged, and God used it all for ultimate good, just as he works together all things for good in our lives as well. And the Bethlehem baby would grow up and go to the cross of Calvary and make atonement for sinners. It was the year 1946, and a fellow by the name of Cameron Townsend, founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, needed to be transported from the mission station in Peru up to Mexico City. Along with his wife, Helen, and their six-week-old daughter, they were going to Mexico City to visit some recruits at one of their training centers. And a young, inexperienced pilot showed up to pick them up in a Piper Super Cruiser. And the young family squeezed into the cabin. They went bouncing down the runway, took off. But the pilot banked the plane too soon, struck the top of a tree, and the plane came back down, sending the aircraft into a ravine. Well, the pilot survived, but was unconscious for several days. Cameron survived with injuries. His wife, Helen, survived, but her leg was nearly severed. And the baby was unhurt. And as Cameron waited for emergency personnel to arrive, a powerful thought struck his mind. He says, there's got to be a reliable and safe missionary aviation service for Bible translators going into the jungle. And during his recuperation, his plans took shape. And later, the organization known as JARS was born from that event, Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. And he often looked back at that event. He says, you know, if there had been no accident, no crash, JARS would never have been born. But God himself was in the details of his life. God was causing all things to work together for good. He had been called, and God was working towards his purposes, just as he is doing in our lives, accomplishing his good purposes in our lives, working all things in that direction. God's purpose for Mary is about to unfold. Gabriel says, this is what is to come. you will give birth. Now he greets her with the words, Hail Mary, or favored one, the Lord is with you, the blessed one. R.C. Sproul comments on this. He says, the word hail is not a statement of adoration or worship or anything like that. It's simply the old Roman form of greeting. It's kind of like saying, Hello, Mary. And so the angel Gabriel is greeting Mary. He recognizes the great privilege that has been given to this young Israelite woman. And of course, Nazareth was looked down upon by some of the Jews, many of the Jews, as kind of a backwater village. In fact, Nathanael, one of the disciples, when he heard of Jesus originally, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what they thought of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph lived. Mary did not come from wealth or high society. She was a lowly teenaged girl, Israelite girl, probably 12 or 13 years old at the time as they married in that period of time, engaged to be married to Joseph. And we know Roman Catholic theology builds up a whole system around this verse, arguing that Mary, as she is greeted by the angel here, she's so filled up with grace that she now comes to dispense the grace of God to the church, and it comes through her and so forth. In fact, in the Rosary, we read the words, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the time of our death. Now, as Protestants, we quickly recognize that Mary has been elevated to a platform in the Roman Catholic system, not warranted by Scripture. In fact, R.C. Sproul says, Mary is not the mother of grace, bestowing favor upon others, but she's the daughter of grace. She does not bestow favor, she receives it. And all of the Marian heresies, the Immaculate Conception or the sinlessness of Mary, as that refers to the bodily assumption of Mary to heaven, some of the doctrines that have been added to her in the 20th century and 19th century, all they do is obscure the glory of Christ, and they ignore what the Scriptures themselves say. And what do the Scriptures say? Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In Jesus, we are made complete. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who accomplished our redemption. Mary is the vessel chosen by God, blessed by God, to bring the baby Jesus into the world. Drop down to verse 31. We read, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. He shall reign forevermore. C.S. Lewis says, The central miracle asserted by the Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. This baby is God's own son. And Gabriel says he will be great. The word megas in the Greek, mega, we use great to describe a lot of things. We might say that was a really great movie, or that was a great dinner we just had at this particular restaurant. But in the ultimate sense of the word, greatness is a description of God. God's mercies are great. God is great. His power and his wisdom are great. His love and his mercy are great. His faithfulness is great. His power over sin and death are great. And Jesus is so great when he steps into the world, he can raise the dead or call the dead back to life, as he did with Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus, as well as the widow of Nain's son. In fact, in John 5, we read, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, Jesus' voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That is great power. That is awesome power. that Jesus can do something of that nature, the power of the resurrection. In fact, it was back in 1918, a special service was written for the choir of King's College at Cambridge, England. And it was a Christmas service. It was called the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. And in what was called the bidding prayer that would call individuals to worship, the great Christmas truths were declared. It reads that, "Let us hear again the message of the angels." And then the prayer closed with these words, "Let us remember before him them who rejoice with us, but upon another shore and in a greater light. That multitude which no man can number, whose hope was in the Word made flesh, and with whom in this Lord Jesus we forevermore are one." And Al Mohler writes, "Those who are in Christ, though dead, celebrate Christmas with us just upon another shore and in greater light." They call upon people to remember and give thanks for those in the Lord that have gone before us. If you've lost a loved one in the Lord and you know that they are with Jesus, it is the greatness of Jesus that ultimately assures you that you will see them again. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will even raise the dead in the resurrection. Now, the Son of the Most High, of course, Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers who emphasize the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin, the Virgin Mary, that this would be a supernatural, miraculous birth, unique, and it drew attention to the fact for Mary that this was no ordinary child. And, of course, many have choked on the doctrine of the virgin birth over time. In fact, Thomas Jefferson once wrote a letter to John Adams in 1823 in which he said, "Jesus was a reformer of human errors, but certainly not conceived in the womb of a virgin or by divine miracle," and so forth. But here we read, no, Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. He would derive his human nature from Mary, but his divine nature is reflected in the virgin birth coming directly from God himself. He would share genetic traits and features with Mary, but as the Son of God, we find he existed from eternity past. In fact, Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In other words, Jesus didn't just begin to exist in the womb of Mary, but rather he is the divine Son from all eternity. And he says he has this glory before the world even was. Now let's drop down to verse 34. We read, "Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So, you know, one might expect Mary to say, you know, "Why me?" But instead she asks, "How? How can this happen?" And, of course, we're reminded in this miracle account that God is not bound by the laws of nature. He put those laws into place. He can set them aside when he so chooses. In fact, if one takes Genesis 1:1 and understands what the Bible teaches, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if we accept that, every other miracle is possible. If God put the stars into space, if he called us into existence, if he created humanity and set the laws into place, everything else flows from that. If there is a God above who created this world, then certainly he is able to accomplish a miracle such as the virgin birth, and he can do what he pleases because this is his world. So Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit will point us to his deity, but his birth from a woman points to his humanity, the God-man. And then Gabriel says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And we find here Mary shows a humble faith and acceptance of God's purpose for her. She responds with, thy will be done. May it be done to me, as you said. She didn't ask, you know, what this job would entail or involve, you know, what kind of sorrow might come into her life because of this. She simply embraced the will of God as it was revealed to her. And Daryl Bach says, there is risk in agreeing to go God's way, but as the Lord's servant, she willingly goes. You know, we often don't understand the how God will accomplish this or how he will do that, how he will accomplish his purposes in our lives, but faith takes him at his word and believes him, and God does accomplish his purposes through his willing servants and obedient servants as he did through Mary. J.C. Ryle says, let us be willing to go anywhere and to do anything and to be anything, whatever be the present and immediate inconvenience, so long as God's will is clear and the path of duty is plain. Let us be those who obey the Father and accept his will as given to us. Sometimes we need a little nudge by God in following out his plan or finding his will for our lives, listening to the voice of the Savior. Stephen Olford was one of the premier pastors in the Southern Baptist Church in the 20th century. And when he passed away in 2004, Adrian Rogers said of him, Stephen Olford was indeed a theological giant, a great Christian leader, and a preacher without peer. His impact on evangelical preachers is absolutely without dispute. He has left for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ an incalculable treasure of preaching material. Olford originally was the son of missionaries in Africa. And as a young man, he moved to England to study and to pursue a career in engineering. But apparently that was not what God had called him to do. And for his college thesis, he was working on engines and carburetor designs. And he took up motorcycle racing to try out some of his theories. And on his way home one evening, he had a wreck. It was a blustery night in the rain. He crashed. He lay injured on the road in the rain for several hours before anyone discovered him. A pneumonia had set in, and doctors gave him 2 weeks to live. They said he will not survive this type of injury and illness. As he lay on his deathbed, a letter from his father arrived from Africa. It was sent long before the accident had occurred, and in the letter, the elder Olford repeated the line of C.T. Studd, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And upon those words, they gripped young Stephen Olford's heart. He dropped out of bed, fell to his knees, and he prayed. And he said, Lord, you have won, and if you will heal my body, I will serve you anywhere, anytime, and at any cost. And God, of course, healed him, redirected his path into the ministry, and the rest is history. But that's where all of us are to be. Lord, whatever your will, anytime, anywhere, any place, Lord, show me what you would have me to do at any cost. One of our great Christmas carols asked the question, what child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? And in his book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell wrote that almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered the human race in a small Jewish community. He was a member of a poor family, a minority group, resided in one of the smallest countries in the world. He lived approximately 33 years, of which only the last three comprised his public ministry. Yet people almost everywhere still remember him. The date of our morning newspaper or the copyright date of a university textbook bears witness to the fact that Jesus lived one of the greatest lives ever. One person made a comparison by analogy. He said, more books are written about Jesus than any other figure. More songs are written about him than any other figure. More paintings and artwork has been done around the story of Jesus' life than any other figure. The Bible has been translated into more than 2,500 languages. No other book comes close. Cities are named to reflect our Christian heritage, such as St. Paul, Minnesota, or Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, or St. Augustine, Florida. What child is this? Our answer is, this is Christ the King, the babe, the Son of Mary, the Son of God who came into the world to redeem sinners. And as we read in John's Gospel, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came into the world with saving purposes, to save sinners, to lay down his life in atonement for sinners, and to rise again. The whole reason he came was that you and I might be saved by turning from our sins and putting our trust in him, calling upon the Lord and Savior and saying, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again from the dead, and I want to be your disciple. So we pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that you looked upon us in mercy. You looked upon us with compassion. As a father has compassion on his own children, so, Lord, you looked upon us and you sent your Son into the world to redeem sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious Christmas event which we celebrate this time of year, the birth of our Savior. And we know that the Bethlehem miracle would be without much meaning apart from the cross of Calvary, that a death had to occur, an atonement had to be made, a price had to be paid for sinners, for us. And Jesus went forward and paid the sinner's debt that we might be forgiven. So we thank you for this glorious news that we have to proclaim. And Lord, as we go our way this week, we thank you that we have such good news to celebrate and to rejoice in God our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.